To 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to start out tonight by reading that chapter and make a few observations from it. I haven't started looking through them yet, but I want to thank everyone who took the time to fill out the sermon survey this morning. I think there may be some still out there on the Information Center if you want to fill one out and just you can leave it there or slide it under my door. But thank you so much for giving me your input. If you would, let's start today by reading God's Word. Because we get that done, I'm guaranteed that we've had a successful night. If all we do is read God's Word and go home, it has been good. But I'm going to be reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is made for not for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1. This morning we began a study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and tonight we begin a study of what some call the pastoral epistles. I call them the preaching epistles. And the preaching epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And they're called preaching epistles because they're written by an older preacher to two young preachers to guide them in what they do in ministry for the Lord. But even though it's a book, as we look at 1 Timothy, that's written to preachers, I think it has something to say for all of us. A few things I just want us to highlight as we look at chapter 1 tonight. As we look at this chapter, I want us to look at where Paul left Timothy. I want us to look at what were the problems he was dealing with at that particular location, and why it was such a big deal to Paul. So let's just take a few moments and see if we can answer briefly those questions. You can tell we're not going to be able to go into intimate detail into every verse, but maybe we can hit some of the highlights. And again, what I hope happens as we work through these studies, as the kids are studying these for Bible Bowl and others are, I hope that we'll get some conversations in the home. What I hope will happen is that we'll do more than, for example, for our young folks, just memorize answers. What I want to know is, how do those answers apply to my life? Why did Paul even say that to begin with? Because just rote memory without understanding of what those verses mean and how why they were used by Paul and how they apply to our lives, they really mean nothing. Okay, it's only when it's lived out and understood in my life that the verses I memorize and the answers I memorize on whether it's a last leader's test or whatever it may be, it's only then that it matters. So let's look at this. First of all, where does he leave him? If we look at the first few verses here, really the first three verses, Paul introduces himself as an apostle. Most of Paul's letter, he does so. There's a few he doesn't. He doesn't in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He doesn't in Philippians, for example. And that's probably because there was nobody in those congregations that was questioning his authority as an apostle. Paul seems to have referred to himself as an apostle when there were questions about his authority. So you might ask, you know, why does he do that then when he's writing to Timothy? Because, you know, Timothy's a co-worker of his. Timothy knew he's an apostle. He was a fellow missionary with him. Why would he do that with Timothy? Well, if you look over in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy that he's hoping to come and see him soon. But he says basically that until he can get there, he wrote this letter so that they would know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, the church. What I want us to see is that this letter was written to Timothy, but it was for more than Timothy. It was intended to be something to guide the church and to guide specifically the congregation that he was working with. Paul's letters were designed to be read publicly in the congregation. So Paul is writing not just to Timothy, but he's writing to the church at Ephesus. He also is challenging in this letter the congregation to listen to Timothy. And so Paul, by his authority, is giving Timothy authority. Timothy is coming as Paul's representative, and Christ as an apostle is a direct representative of Jesus Christ. And so it substantiates Paul's message, and it also substantiates Timothy's message. He reminds us as we begin the chapter that he is an apostle by the command of God and of Christ. That it is not his own doing, it is not his own decision. As we talked about last week, he saw his work as a call from God. He was responding to something God wanted him to do. Interesting, you might notice here that he refers to God our Savior. You can find that some other places in Paul's writing, but especially, really that's kind of a favorite phrase of Paul in the pastoral epistles. You can find it in chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 10. You can find it in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Generally, Paul will talk about Jesus as being the Savior. But in the pastoral epistles, he likes to emphasize that God is the Savior and that really God is saving through Jesus. And the reality is both God, the Father, and the Son are Saviors. But the point he wants to make here is that he is responding to a command from the Savior. The Savior wants him to do this work, and so that's why he does this work. What I want us to really notice is, well, first of all, in verse 2, he says he's writing to Timothy. We talked about Timothy a pretty good bit last week. Remember, we talked about call to ministry. And as we did that, we talked about Timothy's call to ministry. More than likely, when Paul went through Lystra on his missionary journey, that's recorded, I think, in Acts chapter 14 is where he goes through Lystra. Likely, that is the time when Timothy heard the gospel. Paul refers to Timothy twice in this same chapter as his son, or his, in this first reference, to his true son in the faith. Likely meaning that Paul probably actually taught and converted Timothy. He probably actually taught and converted Titus as well. In other words, he taught them about Jesus, they responded to that message and became Christians. And so he viewed them as his spiritual sons. He had a very close relationship with Timothy and Titus. Remember that Timothy grew up in a home where his mother was a believer, his mother was a Jewish believer, his father was a Greek unbeliever. That he had a good reputation according to Acts chapter 16 verses 1 and 2 in the congregation. What's interesting is when Paul is coming back through in Acts chapter 16, it's only about 2 years after Timothy's converted. But when Paul comes back through a couple of years later, Timothy has already matured in the faith to the point that Paul believes, based on the report of the local brethren, that he would be an excellent co-worker in their missionary work. And he, in essence, is going to take the place of John Mark in Paul's missionary work. And Paul's regular practice is going to be to go into a city, establish a congregation, and then he's going to move on to another city. Many times he had to move on. A lot of times he would stay as long as he could, but usually persecution forced him to move on after a few months or a short period of time. Well, what Paul would often do is he would send Timothy and Titus and other co-workers, especially these younger preachers, he would send them back to work with those congregations after Paul left. Paul was kind of the ringleader, so those who were opponents of what Paul was doing kind of thought, well, once the ringleader left, everything was okay. And well, his co-workers could usually come back into the city and they weren't noticed as much. You know, if Paul walked back in, everybody knows, hey, that's the guy that caused all the trouble, and they'd all kind of attack him. But usually, Timothy and Titus and these others, they could go back into these cities and work with the congregations, and they kind of came in under the radar, if you will. So Timothy was very valuable in helping to mature these congregations. They'd get them started, and then guys like Timothy would go back and kind of help them mature and grow. He had the equipping responsibility that we talked about when we looked at Ephesians chapter 4. I believe it was last Sunday morning. And so that's exactly what's going on in this letter. Paul has been in prison, we think, somewhere between 60 and 62 in that period. Some say 59 to 61 A.D. But somewhere in that period, Paul's been in prison in Rome for a couple of years. Basically, the end of Acts is talking about that. Apparently, Paul got out of prison in Rome and then embarked on what many call his fourth missionary journey. It's not recorded in Acts. Acts refers to three missionary journeys, but this is one that happens after he got out of the imprisonment that Acts 28 ends with. And so on this missionary journey, he's traveling, I think, on his way to Philippi. And what he does is he wants, as he's going to Macedonia himself, he has some work for Titus to do and Timothy to do. He says, okay, I'm going to Macedonia, I'm headed to Philippi. Titus, I need you to go check on the brethren in Crete. And Timothy, I need you to go check on the brethren at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a congregation that Paul had spent a lot of time with. In fact, based on what we find in Acts, Paul spent more time with the church at Ephesus and the church at Corinth than any other congregation he spent time with. In spite of the time he spent with them, and in spite of the incredible closeness they had, just, you know, evidence what you find at the end of Acts chapter 20 when Paul's parting there with the Ephesian elders. He was very close to those elders. Yet the church at Ephesus had some real problems. So much so that when John, the Revelator, as we would describe it in the book of Revelation, is writing those seven letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he writes a letter to this same church 30 or 40 years later and says, you've left your first love. And if you don't return to your first love, then Jesus is going to remove your candlestick. So this is a congregation that's still around when John writes several years later, but it's also a congregation that still has problems. And so what's happened is the where of it is that Paul has left Timothy to help correct some things that are going on in the church at Ephesus. All right, what's the problem? The problem has to do with false teachers. He says at the end of verse 3, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, at the end of the chapter, he's going to mention two men in particular, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And if it's talking about the same men, we are, at least in the second letter, going to find those same two names again. There is some debate on whether they're the same guys, and so I think we have to have some levity here. We can't firmly say we know that the Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter 2 and 4 of the second letter are the same ones that are found here in chapter 1 of the first letter. But it's quite possible that they're talking about the same men. Even though he mentions these two men in particular at the end of the chapter, I don't think we should conclude that they're the only ones who are a problem. In fact, at the end of the chapter, he specifically says these two men have been disfellowshipped. Okay, so it seems that they've kind of been disfellowshipped. Not kind of, they have been disfellowshipped. He's delivered them to Satan that they might wake up and realize the seriousness of their sin and return back to God. In the meantime, there continues to be a problem because Timothy has to address it. Okay, and so that seems to imply to me that when he says there are certain teachers you need to tell stop, you know, teaching strange doctrine, it doesn't seem to me at that point he's necessarily talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander because Paul's already taken actions of disfellowship against him. But there seem to be some others who maybe are following in their footsteps. Maybe they haven't gone as far as these two yet, but they are walking in that pathway. And so what he does is he says they're teaching strange doctrine. I just want to kind of quickly note some things that he says about what they're teaching. He says that in verse 4, he says there was a problem with paying attention to myths and endless genealogies which lead to speculation. It's hard to know exactly what he's talking about, but more than likely, the best guess I can make is that he's dealing with some of the writings of the Jewish rabbis. Now remember, what he's going to go on to say is that in verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. And in fact, he's going to go on to say that it's okay to talk about the law. There's no problem to teach the law. The law has value and the law has purpose. The law is good as long as you use it lawfully. And he talks about the purpose of the law. Okay, and that's one of the things Paul says over and over. The law was never designed to save. Law teaches us what sin is and that we can't do it ourselves and that we need a Savior. And he says that the law was written for lawbreakers so that they might see that what they're doing is in violation of God's will. And he says as long as you use the law, talking about the law of Moses for its purpose, then that's fine. The problem is they weren't using the law for its purpose. They were misusing and misteaching relative to the law. So it seems to me that this is probably a Jewish background since he talks about them wanting to be teachers of the law, specifically the law of Moses. But connected with their teaching of the law of Moses and maybe binding it on Christians, there was a problem with myths and genealogies. I think a good example of that might be the book of Jubilees. And this is a book that is called sometimes the Little Genesis, in which it takes the basic story and the characters and so forth from the book of Genesis, and then it embellishes it. Okay, it elaborates on it. It adds illustrations and anecdotes that for which there is no foundation. In other words, there's no proof that these things ever really happened. Okay, so you've got the truth of Genesis mixed with all these embellishments and myths, etc. And you find that from time to time in some of the Jewish writings and some of the writings of the scholars of the day. So here's what I think was going on. I think you've got these folks in the congregation who maybe come from a Jewish background. They knew the law of Moses, and they had read a lot of the writings of the rabbis, like the Talmud and other writings. And maybe they had read a lot of the Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament. And they'd become so enamored with and so caught up in reading all of those rabbinical commentaries. And again, by rabbinical, I just mean things that are written by the rabbis, the Jewish teachers. They'd become so enamored with that stuff that when they were teaching in the congregation, they were teaching the law of Moses, and they were teaching maybe books like a Book of Jubilees, and where you have all these embellishments, and they might take one character that's found in the Bible, and they would embellish some fantastic story about his life. You also had a problem with the Jews putting a lot of emphasis on just genealogically who they were connected to, who they were a descendant of. They were very proud of the fact that they were Jews. And so I think a lot of these things seem to have been mixed in, and they were teaching these things in the congregation and talking about and reading from all of these books. And basically what Paul says is there's a problem with this. He says all this does is lead to speculation. You know, here's this character in Genesis, and he might have been like this, and he might have gone there, and he might have done that, and etc., etc. And he says that doesn't really achieve the purpose of what teaching in the church ought to achieve. They're misusing the law, and he says, in fact, they make all these confident assertions. I like the way that the New American Standard puts that, and if you're visiting with us, that's what I was reading from just a few moments ago. But he says they make those confident assertions. In other words, what they're doing is they're getting up in class and saying, this is how it is. This is how it is. I know how it is. Okay? They may not have said it in those so many words, but they knew this stuff so well, and not, maybe others didn't know it as well. And so they were arrogantly standing up there saying, this is how it is, this is how it is, this is how it is. And basically what Paul says to Timothy is they don't know as much as they think they know. They think they have all the answers. They think that what they know and what they're teaching is right. But that's really not the fact of the matter. And he says, even beyond that, even beyond the fact that they don't really know as much about what they're talking about as they think they do. He said the added problem is it's not doing anything good for the church. In other words, it's almost as if Paul says, well, what good is all you're saying to the church? You get done with class and you read the Book of Jubilees and you said this and you said that. Whether it's even true or not, what good does it do the church? And he describes, he says, here's what the goal should be of teaching. And I want you to notice what he says. Look at, for example, in, he talks about fruitless discussions in verse 6. Let me just mention that. Remember Jesus said, by their fruit shall you know them? That applies to teaching as well. You can tell a lot about teaching by what it produces. And what he basically says is, all of this speculation and all of this emphasis on these commentaries written by the rabbis, he says, it's fruitless. It's not producing anything good and wholesome for the congregation. He says, he wants you to instruct in verse 3 them not to teach this strange teaching, these based on myths and genealogies and leads to speculation. And notice what he says at the end of verse 4. Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Literally, it's the stewardship of God. Stewardship, a steward in the first century was a servant or a slave or a worker that was in charge of a household. They had special responsibility over a household. And so, Paul, for example, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 16 and 17 around there, talks about he has been given a stewardship. That he is a steward of the mysteries of God, a steward of the gospel. In other words, he's been given responsibility for the message of the gospel and he's to handle that properly. He's going to refer to that again at the end of verse 11. He says, with which I have been entrusted, talking about the gospel. In other words, he says, teaching should reflect a proper stewardship of what I've been given to teach. That it is an honor and a responsibility to teach the message of the gospel in the household of God. And so he says that the way I teach should reflect that I am honoring that stewardship and using and exercising that stewardship in a profitable way. And what he's basically saying is, this is not a proper handling of the administration or stewardship of, that God has given to those who teach. It is a misuse. And then he goes on to specifically say, in verse 5, he says, the goal of our instruction is love. That's what we want. Remember this morning in Thessalonians, he talked about those earmarks of faith. He talked about work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And over in Paul's writing, he emphasizes love. He has those three, faith, hope, and love again. Remember we talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, which one does he say the greatest is? Love. The goal of teaching ought to be love for God, Christ, and my fellow man that is lived out in the way I live my life every day. And he says this love springs from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, teaching that is profitable is teaching that cleanses hearts, builds faith, cleanses consciences because we're living right, and from that fertile soil springs a field of love, a life of love. He says that's what ought to come out of teaching. He says, though, if teaching hinders faith, hinders people's consciences, if it hinders love, if it creates arguments and bickering and fighting and speculations, as he would describe it here, where it just creates confusion and doubt and discord, he says it's not accomplishing the purpose of the gospel. And so every person who stands up to teach needs to say, what is what I'm teaching accomplishing? It doesn't mean I don't know something. All of us know a great many things. I read books, you read books, I've been to school, you've been to school. I've had experiences, you've had experiences. But I don't necessarily discuss every one of those things I know or I've read about in the pulpit or in a class. Why? Because I have to ask the question, does this information come forth from a pure heart of sincere faith and a clear conscience with the result of the goal of bringing about love in the congregation? In other words, is it going to build faith and love? If it's not going to build faith and love, if it's going to just create confusion and discord and doubt in the minds of those I'm teaching, I just need to keep it to myself. But these folks didn't do that. Well, why did it matter to Paul so much? Because of grace. Because it's interesting, as he's talking about the law and this misuse of the law, he then kind of makes a segue and basically says that what the law is doing is in accordance with all sound teaching. And that word sound is a common word he likes to use in the pastoral epistles. It just means healthy. It's the word they use for a bone that wasn't broken, that was healed, it was whole, it's sound. We've made that expression before. It's a medical term. So what he's saying is there's healthy teaching and there's unhealthy teaching. Okay, there is a teaching which leads to healthy faith, and there's a teaching which leads to unhealthy faith. And he says he's been entrusted with the gospel, with healthy teaching. That's his responsibility. And then he breaks off into a discussion of how he got there. And he talks about his life. And we know that Paul was a persecutor of Christians. Now, he honestly and sincerely believed he was doing right. And it says that he thinks God had grace on him because of that. But the fact is, he was wrong. He was dead wrong. And people paid for it with their lives and with their freedom. But Paul said, it's only because of God's grace I even get the privilege of being a Christian. And it's only because of God's grace that now as a Christian, I am entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel of God. And so what Paul seems to be saying is, you need to be very careful about how you handle the tremendous responsibility of teaching. Paul says none of us deserve to even get to be Christians. He said, I'm the chief example. In fact, he says, I think Jesus holds me up as the prime example. It's almost as... In fact, I wrote this down one time when Stephen Guy, my friend, was preaching. He said, Paul was exhibit A for God. If God can forgive me, He can forgive anybody. And I think that was Paul's philosophy. He said, hey, look at me. If I can go to heaven, everybody's got a chance. But he said, it's not because of anything Paul did. That's what Paul's saying. He says, it's by God's grace. I don't deserve this. And he says, I also don't deserve the privilege to get to be an apostle of God and get to teach for God. And because it's a gift of God's grace, I will take it very, very seriously. And it's amazing what Paul does here. He all of a sudden, in the middle of describing what God did for him, he just breaks out in praise. Sometimes Paul just can't control himself. He just will all of a sudden start praising God. Have you ever known somebody like that? You run into them at the store. How are you doing? Well, God's doing great things in my life. Praise be God. And what do you and I do? Man, he's weird. I'm going to go over here in the toilet paper section or something. We're going to try to get away from him. Well, then we wouldn't have felt very comfortable around Paul. Paul was so overwhelmed with what God had done for him in his life that Paul just broke out in praise to God from time to time. And right in the middle of this discussion, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, Timothy, that's why you've got to take your work seriously. You see, he says, these guys aren't taking their responsibility seriously. He says, I take my responsibility seriously because I realize that it's only by God's grace I even get the privilege of doing it. And he says there are guys like Hymenaeus and Alexander, they have shipwrecked their faith because they didn't take seriously that responsibility. Timothy, don't you walk in their footsteps. Do you remember what it was like that have had children? You remember when they first handed you your baby? Now, I don't know why the Lord gave me a child, gave me two children. Because obviously, surely He would have thought, what in the world is Kirk doing with kids? Do you remember when you brought them home? Do you remember when you held them in your arms for the first time, or you sat down in that chair that night when they first came home and you looked at them and they were so tender and frail and fragile? And you remember all those promises you made? I'll be there for you. I'll be the best dad or mom ever. I'm going to take you to church every day the rest of your life. I'm going to set a good example. And went on and on and on. And then we spend the rest of our lives trying to live up to those commitments. As you think about that responsibility and that weight of responsibility, I thought about this morning. Dennis and Delisa, y'all brought Andrew. Was it this morning's Andrew's first time to come to services? I thought of that joy, and I also thought of that scared to death feeling. Okay? Dennis, you're there, hadn't you been there, okay? Of bringing that child home for the first time. Now, Dennis, how would you feel? And I walked up and I just kind of peeked at Andrew. I didn't even touch him. I didn't, okay? All right? But I looked at him. What if I had, let's say I'd been a professional quarterback. Now, you're going to have to use your imagination, okay? But suppose I was. And I picked up that baby, and I looked over and I saw Ken Young on the other side of the aisle. I said, Ken, go out for a pass. And because I'm a quarterback and I've got a great arm, I just wrapped that blanket real tight so I could get a good handhold. And I reached back and I chucked Andrew all the way across those seats. Ken made a diving catch. I mean, it was just great. Now, what would y'all think of Ken and I? You'd have written different things on my sermon survey form this morning, wouldn't you? Now, if I was a quarterback, I could have done that, couldn't I? Because I'm a quarterback. I know how to throw a ball. Or if Ken's a wide receiver or tight end, he could catch that baby. But we wouldn't do that. Why? We could. We may have had the know-how. But we wouldn't do it because it's not our baby. Here's what I think Paul's saying to these folks who wanted to be teachers. You may have read the entire Law of Moses and be able to quote half of it. And you may have read this commentary and this commentary and this commentary, and you know all about those myths and endless genealogies. But don't you play with God's baby. This is God's household. And these are God's children. And you don't throw around God's babies. You don't mess with their lives and you don't mess with their souls. You don't let your ego and your know-how come before what they need. So get your ego in check and just kiss the baby on the forehead. Don't throw him for a pass. It's a very serious thing to teach somebody about Jesus. And so we need to take it seriously. But that doesn't just apply to pulpits and to rostrums in classrooms. It applies to moms and dads in discussions over coffee tables. It applies to conversations with my next door neighbor over a back fence. We're all going to have chances to talk to somebody about God. Let us make sure we know what we're talking about and that we take those conversations seriously, because we're dealing with God's special word and we're dealing with the church, with His people. Never, never, ever take that for granted. What Paul is saying is that all of you matter to God. And God doesn't want anything to happen to your souls. And He doesn't want me or anybody else who might teach to mess that up. It's one of the reasons I wanted that survey this morning. I need to know if I'm messing that up or if we're reaching and making a difference in God's power. That same God who changed Paul will change and save each of us. That same grace is available to us if we'll express our faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. If God saved Paul, God can save Kirk, and God can save you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?